Because if you go back to Acts chapter 15, remember the conference at Jerusalem? And the elders and the apostles got together and they hashed that all out. And they decided, let's write a letter and we'll distribute it to all the churches. Where was the first place that letter went? Galatia. But in the letter, chapter 15 of Acts, verse 24, the letter said, basically we're paraphrasing, there are those who went out from among us, speaking about the apostles, to whom we gave no such commandment, who are troubling you. Who are troubling you. So the Galatians were troubled. They did suffer some, okay, for their faith in Christ. And so Paul asked the question, now, what you've been through already, if it's by the works of law, then were all those hardships you suffered, was that just for nothing? Was that in vain? That's a rhetorical question. All these answers are evident. And the last one, verse 5. Does God work among you? Look at verse 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, again referencing those miraculous gifts, does he do it by works of law, by you keeping these commandments perfectly? Or does he do it by the, and there's that phrase again, by the hearing of faith? So Paul asks these rather tough questions. I want to latch on to that last phrase in the fifth verse. Does he do it by the hearing of faith? We're going to build a bridge from that phrase right into the next verse because Paul puts a connection there. So keep that in mind. So there's the chastisement, if you will, as Paul begins this section. Okay. So as we said Wednesday night, excuse me, here is his second proposition. Justification, not on basis of law, but on faith. And Paul will prove this, I believe, three ways in this chapter. There's three proof statements. Here they are. The first one, verses 6 through 9. Who's he offer as a case study? What I'm calling a case study. Good old Abraham. And we'll say more about that just in a second. So he uses Abraham as an example. Now, of course, it's the Holy Spirit doing this, obviously, but Paul's the penman. The second proof statement. Law will only justify what kind of person? If you keep it perfectly, you never miss a step. And Paul will talk about that in verses 10 through 14. Second proof. Third proof, verses 15 through 18. If I can get my clicker to work here. A covenant was already in force. And Paul talks about that. Argues that. And that's why that law cannot justify. One, because God already had a covenant in place long before the law even came along. You can talk about that. So let's discuss this first one now. Abraham was offered as a case study in Paul's argumentation. Now, why is it important, do you think, that the Holy Spirit through Paul would use Abraham? Why would that be so compelling? He did. He predated the law of Moses. Who are the troubling teachers? Judaizers. What would they think of Abraham? Oh, he's up there. Abraham and Moses, they're at the top of our list. Well, if Paul can prove that Abraham really won't fit their argument, how far will that go? Pretty far. Remember, and I've got Matthew 3 on the chart there. When the Pharisees came out to be baptized of John, first he called them a brood of vipers. And then he says, in essence, in verse 9, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. See, the answer is not DNA. The answer is not a literal bloodline back to Abraham. Because what could God do, as John says? He could raise up children of Abraham from these stones, if that's all it took. God could take care of that just in a moment's notice. But I find it very interesting and compelling that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, would say, well, let's talk about Abraham. Since you're so interested in proving we are right with God by keeping the law. Paul will talk about that now. So here's how Paul proves this. Look at this. There's a lot in these verses. I wish we could spend a lot of time on this. The Bible says here in Galatians 3, and not just in this place, that Abraham's faith was reckoned or counted to him as what? Righteousness. That's an interesting term in the New Testament language. That term reckoned or counting is actually, it's an accounting term. And it's much like God keeps this ledger, if you will. And you've got debits on one side and credits on the other. And every time there was an entry made in God's ledger book, God would count that to Abraham. He would accredit that to Abraham's account, if you please, and view it as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Notice, as Brent mentioned a moment ago, Abraham came along long before the law was there. So Abraham showed, you are right with God, you have righteousness, when you do what? When you believe. When you show your faith. Well, and Paul says in this section, that saints in the first century church, we are Abraham's children. Now again, these Judaizers would say, well, you only be a child of Abraham if you can link your bloodline back to him. And Paul is saying, no, you're Abraham's child if you have what? Same kind of faith he did. If you believe like he did. Now, our Pentecostal friends or those who have a religion that's slanted toward that will usually talk about an experience of faith or an experience of grace. And that's that usually that Holy Spirit zapping when the God just kind of bolt of lightning and you get your experience of grace and your experience of faith, and that's when you're made a believer. That doesn't harmonize with this. Just one second, Mike, and I'll get your question. When did Abraham believe? Was it just one time in his life? No. So what kind of faith are we talking about? A faith that spans what? Your whole life. And he uses that here. Now, in Genesis 15 in verse 6, seems to be what Paul is quoting here. When Abraham believed God and God counted it as righteousness. On that occasion, God told Abraham to go outside and do what? If you're able to. Count the stars. And so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed God, the text says, and God counted it as righteousness. That wasn't the only time. In chapter 17, two chapters later in Genesis, by this time, who has been born? Well, not yet. Ishmael. Now, whose idea was Ishmael? Well, it wasn't God's idea, was it? That was a man-made plan. That was Sarai's plan, utilizing Hagar, and we see how that turned out. But in that chapter, God is saying, no, Abraham, no. It's not through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. By this time next year, Sarah will have a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Now, in Genesis 17, you won't find that phrase, Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. But fortunately for us, Romans 4 talks about that. And in Romans 4, it's written, Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. So see, it's another episode where Abraham believed. Years later, Genesis 22, it's time to offer Isaac on the altar because God told him to. That was a monumental occasion. You can read that text. But again, you won't find that phrase in Genesis 22, but James talks about it in James chapter 2. And the text says, Abraham believed God, and God counted his righteousness. So see, we're talking about one's faith over his lifetime. And Paul argues, that's how you're justified. Not by keeping law, but by believing in what God tells you to do. Even when it's a hard thing to do, like killing your own son. Or like having a child when you're 100. Those seem physically impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. All right, Mike, raise your hand. Well, I couldn't argue with that. I mean, some Jews who were bent or slanted that way, yes, they would be hard to accept a Gentile unless he did what? Kept the law first. And that was the whole point of Paul having to argue against the Judaizing teachers, not just here in Galatia, but a lot of times through his apostolic preaching. So that's a good observation. All right, so there's the first way Paul proves. You want to talk about Abraham? We'll discuss Abraham. It won't be the way you think it will. I'm telling you, he was a believer. All right, our second proof statement. Paul says, if you really want to talk about being justified by law, well, only one way that can happen. And that's if you never make a mistake. This is verses 10 through 14. The perfect doer, the perfect commandment keeper. Look at verse 10. Paul quotes in verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 26. For as many as are of the works of law are under what? A curse. Now, Paul, how do you know that? Because what's the law say? Now, look at this quotation carefully. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by, and the next word's very important, all. Every bit of it. All works. Or all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now keep reading. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Paul says it's evident. Who's he quote next in verse 11? Habakkuk. That's another great story in the Bible. Remember Habakkuk took his complaint to God back in chapter 1? He saw all this sin and wickedness and unrighteousness, and he wasn't talking about Babylon or anybody. He's talking about Jerusalem. He saw just sin everywhere. And he basically says, God, I've taken my cry to you. I've complained to you. You haven't done a thing about it. And it just seems like it's getting worse all the time. And God says, well, I've got an answer for you, Habakkuk. And if I told you, you wouldn't even believe me. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk said, basically, what? They're worse than we are. How can you send them? Chapter 2 and verse 4 of Habakkuk. God says, as for the proud one, speaking, I believe, of Nebuchadnezzar, I'll take care of him. Okay, he won't escape my judgment. But the righteous man will do what? Live by faith. Habakkuk, you just got to trust me. It'll work out the way I want it to. Just believe in me and trust me. Yes, Brent. Did the law or did God through Moses ever command anybody through that covenant to keep it perfectly to be right with God? No, even faith was required in those days. That's correct. For reasons we'll see in the next few verses back in our text in Galatians 3, because something better was coming. But the law was never intended to justify man because a Hebrew, a Jew, would violate the law. We all sin. Whether that side of the cross or this side of the cross, we all sin. Well, under the law of Moses, once the covenant was broken and you violated the covenant, what was your remedy? Well, God said make sacrifices for sin. Well, that's true. But Hebrews 10 tells us, what about the blood of bulls and goats? It can't wash away sins. There was nothing in there to make man like he ought to be until, as Galatians 3 will say, until the seed would come. So basically Paul is saying, if you're going to hammer away at this idea that you've got to be justified or you'll get your spiritual innocence, if you will, on the basis of keeping commandments, well, that only works for one kind of person, and that person doesn't exist except the Lord, but he didn't need forgiveness. Just a regular old human, no one could gain justification on that basis. It's not going to work. So notice, let's look at verse 12 back in Galatians 3. Our phrase on the chart says law and faith are opposite systems. Now, I don't want to take away from what Brent just said. Even in the law, faith was required. Yes, the just shall live by faith. But a system of faith versus a system of law, they're not the same. And Paul says, however, the law is not of faith. That doesn't mean that there wasn't faith required to live under the law of Moses. It's just a different system. Gaining one's salvation by works is not the same and never was meant to be the same as trusting and believing in God. And when you mess up, when you sin, you seek His forgiveness. Those are entirely opposite. That's what Paul's arguing here. This concludes in verses 13 and 14. Now keep in mind, verse 10 said we're under a curse if you take this mentality. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The text does not say Christ redeemed us from law. That's not what he says. Is there ever been a time when man has not been under law to God? I can't think of one. Even before the law of Moses, was man under law to God in some respects? Of course he was. We're always accountable to him. So he doesn't say Christ redeemed us from the law. No, he says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? Back in verse 10? Got to keep it perfectly. Having become a curse for us, Paul says in this verse. Well, that's what Christ redeemed us from. in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of, here's that guy's name again, Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. See that? Paul's connecting. So here's the second way Paul proves his affirmation. Justification will not be on the basis of works of law, because the only way to do that is to never mess up. If you adopt that mindset, you put yourself under a curse. And how likely are you to succeed? Well, you'll fail. You'll fail miserably. There's this third proof statement. Now, the third proof statement, verse 15 to 18. You want the truth about it, Paul says, there was already a covenant in force before the Mosaic law came. And someone might say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, Paul tells us now. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Now, let's stop right here. Thinking outside the box for a moment, let's not think in terms of spiritual covenants. We are those who have obeyed the gospel, we're in a covenant. We have obeyed the Lord. But outside of that, do we have covenants? Politically, domestically, in business? We do. We sign those things right and left all the time, don't we? What is your basic understanding of a covenant? A will, a business contract, marriage contract, if you maybe a prenuptial agreement, I don't know. These things that may be signed. Any kind of an idea like that, any kind of an agreement, what's your understanding of that just in its basic terms? It's binding. How many parties you got to have? Well, at least two. At least two. Could be more, but at least two. There's two sides to this. And it's binding. Once it's ratified or agreed upon, who can break it? Well, you can, but you're not supposed to. You got to keep it. So when Paul says in verse 15, I speak in terms of human relations, just basically speaking, human covenants. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it is ratified, what can't happen? You can't add to it, take away from it. If you have an agreement with somebody else, say it's a business contract, and it's signed, everybody's put the name on the paper, and I come along and say, I'm going to change that. What are you going to tell me? No, you're not. You're not even part of this. You have no say in this. It's been ratified. So we understand that basic idea of a ratified covenant, Paul says. Now, verse 16, back in Galatians 3. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to get specific. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to thy seed. And he just tells us, who's the seed? You can't miss that. Now, that's just right there in black and white. Christ was the seed. So, the Mosaic law, Paul is saying, came after God's promises that he spoke to Abraham. Remember those three promises back in Genesis chapter 12? I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll give that nation that comes from you the land promise. What was the third promise? And in thy seed, he didn't say seeds, and in thy seed shall all nations or families of the earth be blessed. Well, that's in Christ, Paul tells us. And that promise came long before the law ever came along. So look at verse, I think this is key. Look at verse, the end of verse 17. What I'm saying is this, Paul says, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. How did God see his words, his promises to Abraham, based on verse 17? As a what? As a covenant. Now hold your place right here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. This is important. Hebrews chapter 6. I believe the writer of Hebrews is talking about this. We have to do this hurriedly. What if you can prove one of the partners in a covenant's a liar? What's that do to the covenant? Well, it sort of casts some doubt on it, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of puts a black mark on it. Hebrews 6 now, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, that's speaking of Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Even it's confirmed, the argument's over. It's done. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for what? God cannot, it doesn't say God didn't lie. That leaves open the possibility that he could, but he just didn't. No, God cannot lie. And so when God made this promise to Abraham, based on Galatians 3 and verse 17, Paul writes, God saw it as a covenant. That's my promise. Abraham, I give you my word. And that was the end of it. And it says at the first part of verse 17, that promise predated the law by how much time? Over 400 years. So there's another reason why justification is not on the basis of law. Because justification was going to be based on these spiritual promises that God had already made and ratified as a covenant long before Moses ever came on the scene. So Judaizers were wrong in that. And Paul points that out. See, that's a strong argument. I'm telling you. That's just ironclad. And Paul disproves that kind of thinking. All right. So there's the three proof statements. Verses 6 through 9, Abraham's offered as an example, a case study. Verses 10 through 14, it only works if you're perfect. And that won't work either. And verses 15 through 18, well, if you want to be technical about it, Paul seems to say there was already a covenant in place. So your answer won't work either. Now, after he's, and I believe he's done proving that second proposition, it seems if we get our minds going that way, put ourselves in the position of the Judaizers now, the ones that Paul's talking about. He's not really talking to them. He's speaking to the Galatians, but he's talking about the Judaizing error that they taught. If we heard, as a Judaizer, if we heard Paul preach this and say this, seems to me we would ask a logical question, isn't it? Verse 19, what's the question? Well, then why have the law in the first place, Paul? If what you're saying is true, then why would God have given us the law in the first place? That would seem to be the logical thing they would ask. And so Paul anticipates that and asks the question for them. But he'll also do what? I'm going to give you an answer too. I'm going to answer that question. And I believe my clicker's not working. There we go. The law will serve. Here's the answer. The law served two main purposes. Here's why God added the law. The first one is in verses 19, the last part of verse 19 through verse 22. Why was the law added? What's the first answer? Because of transgressions or sin. That's why God added the law. God added law to make sin evident. Well, I won't tell you. You can't commit a sin to save your life without what being evident? Law. Does that even include the law of Christ? Yes. You can't violate a precept without it being in a code or a covenant somewhere. And to an example, in Romans 7, Paul says, I wouldn't have known about coveting. Except what? The law said, thou shalt not covet. You can't break a non-existent law. But the purpose of law was to make sin obvious. And Paul writes again in Romans 7, to make sin exceedingly sinful. To make it appear as bad as it is. I believe a better way to state that, I'm not saying I'm better than Paul, I'm just saying, it seems to me, if we think about it this way, the purpose of law would be to see, make us see our great need for what? Mercy and forgiveness. Because as Paul's already argued, no one can keep the law perfectly. But if sin can help me see that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of forgiveness and God's mercy and God's tenderness, then law would serve that purpose. Now, how long was the law in effect? Look at the last part of verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until what? The seed. Who's the seed again? Already been determined. Christ would come. Right? So it didn't, but it didn't prove contrary to God's promises. Just because the law came, again, he's already proven it didn't undo the law. Now mediator is not for one party only, this is verse 20, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Does it undo those promises? Paul says, no, may it never be. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, that is eternal life, verse 21, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. He's already argued that. Verse 22 now. But the Scripture has shut up or confined all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who keep the covenant? No, who believe. So there's the first reason for law. It's added because of transgressions. What was the second reason that Paul gives, starting in verse 23? Why the law then? What's he called the law? It was our tutor. Or our schoolmaster, he says. All right. And what was the purpose of the schoolmaster or the tutor? Was it to teach? No. We might think tutor means someone's teaching me. Not the way this is used. The tutor or schoolmaster was to bring us to who? To Christ. Who's the teacher? Christ. All right. The Greek word here for tutor, this is interesting, is pedagogos or a pedagogue. And I got this out of Thayer's lexicon, this next slide. This clicker's giving me trouble this morning. Among the ancient Greeks and Romans, he was a trustworthy slave who was charged with the duty of supervising the lives and morals of boys belonging to the upper class families. And every family had a pedagogue, only if you're rich. He was a strict enforcer of the rules regarding morals. Now, you're going to behave, you're not going to do this and that and the other thing, because that's your job, and I'm here to see to it that you don't misbehave. The boys couldn't even so much step outside of the house and go anywhere without him being a chaperone, sort of tagging along, before the age of manhood. So while the boy was a child, he wasn't free. And I'm saying that word free for a reason. The pedagogue was his chaperone. He would also accompany them to and from school to be taught by the teacher. And there's your analogy. And Paul, the Holy Spirit, uses that. And he would need such a guide, or this pedagogue would be such a guide until the boys obtained their freedom. What's the theme of Galatians? Being free in Christ. And so back in our text now, when Paul writes that it's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, once faith has come, look at verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. See, where we were like those little boys who needed the pedagogue. Had to have chaperone. Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, this system of faith, belief in Christ, now that it's come, what's Paul say? They don't need the tutor anymore. So did the law have a purpose? Yes, a specific purpose. According to these latter verses, it was our schoolmaster. It was not, its purpose was not to impart salvation. That's not what it was for. It was always pointing to who? the teacher, the Messiah, the Christ. And when the system of faith came, and the Lord came and died and bled for us all, when that system began on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, then what about the purpose of the law in this regard? Wasn't needed anymore because the system of faith is here. So this is a strong argument for the purpose of the law. The Judaizers say, well, why the law then? Well, here's the reason why God gave us the law, to point us to Christ. Now, Paul will conclude the chapter, verses 26 through 29, with some observations about being Abraham's children. And again, I believe this is being done directly to counter the Judaizers' effort to say, well, you're only Abraham's children if you can prove your bloodline to him. And Paul's already shown that to be not be the case. But he again goes over it one more time. For you are all children of God, verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. How do you get into Christ? What's he say? You're baptized into Christ. You're immersed into Christ, verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ or clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, I've got a highlighter on the chart. You know, think back to the connection in verse 7 of this chapter. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, believers. Verse 28 tells us there's no such thing as a personal particular. What's Paul say? There's neither what? Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free, slave nor free. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. So your ethnicity doesn't matter. Your sexuality, your gender doesn't matter. Your social status doesn't matter, whether you're a free man or whether you're a slave. If you've come to the Lord, what are you? What's the theme of the letter? You're free in Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ. That's how you become a child of Abraham. And this section of the text concludes, not only are you Abraham's seed, but you're also what? An heir according to the, don't leave me hanging, promise. Again, he reaches way back there to Genesis chapter 12, which predates the law, again, we're saying, when God made that promise to Abraham, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. If you're in Christ, you're a child of Abraham, then that's who you are. So this chapter, see, there's a lot in here. There's just a ton. But Paul really, I believe, concretely nails these main lines of reasoning. That you can only be in Christ, you can only be a child of God through faith. You cannot earn your justification. Now, before we leave class today, I don't think we think along those lines. Let's keep the law. But can Christians today, modern day saints, can we have a similar line of thinking and be wrong? Well, I've been baptized. Well, so what? Why would I say so what to that? You've been immersed. Well, okay, I'm happy for you, but can there still be a problem? Yes. If you don't keep the law of Christ like you ought to, I didn't say perfectly. I'm just saying you've got to live by the dictates of the King. So don't say, well, I've been immersed, or I go to a building that says Church of Christ on it. Well, all right, good for you. But that doesn't guarantee anything. And it seems to be that kind of thinking Paul's arguing against, especially to these Judaizers. It's not in your DNA to Abraham. It's not in keeping the law. That's not where it is. It's in having trust and faith in God and believe Him when He tells you this or that, the other thing. Even when times are tough, like in Habakkuk's day, like when Abraham was told to go kill Isaac, those were tough decisions, hard things to understand. But when it comes down to it, either we trust God or what? We don't. It's just that simple. That's what Paul argues. All right. Please read chapter 4 for Wednesday night. We'll conclude this section, and then we'll start to wrap the letter up a couple classes after that. Thank you for your participation this morning.